All right, so we have been on a journey, and we're going to continue on this journey through the book of Luke, and we have found ourselves now, after several weeks here, in chapter 9, and what we're going to see is that all throughout, we've talked about this a lot. Maybe I sound like a broken record, but I don't really care, because it's an important thing, right? We see this question continually being asked through the book of Luke, and we see Luke for us, helping us to answer this question of who is Jesus? Well, in this week's passage, what we are going to find here is that this question is not only being asked yet again, but the question of who is Jesus is going to be answered emphatically. And we're going to see that very much in our chapter today. Chapter 9 represents for us a key turning point in Luke's gospel. Up to this time, we've been seeing a lot of things, and there's been this growing speculation about who Jesus is. But here in chapter 9, we are going to see a confession about who Jesus is, both from earth as well as from heaven, that'll give us a clear understanding of who he is. And so turn with me now again in Luke chapter 9. We're going to be beginning our reading in verse 1. Here's the word of the Lord. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out and to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there and do not depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch had heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him and welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and to buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a man came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Father, again, we come before you and we simply say, your word is the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I pray that would guide us in the way that we should go as we listen and hear what you have to say to us through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Roy, would you mind, this is completely unscripted, would you mind please coming to the front? I have a little object lesson and, well, my lovely assistant is not here, so I'll settle for you. All right. Imagine with me, if you will, if you just hold these up for me.
Sure.
It's not a trick or anything like that, so okay. All right, so imagine, if you will, you're going to be going and doing some sort of task, right? We are going to go and do some task, and we are going to do what? We're going to dress accordingly, right? Okay, so let's say we're going to pull these two out right here. All right, let's say I had on my jeans and maybe a nice button-down shirt. Where are some places you might think I'd be going? Camping, going to church, amen, right? Going to church, maybe I'm going to preach. Maybe I'm simply going on a date with my wife and I want to look nice and snazzy. Snazzy's a word. All right, we'll give you that. Now, some of y'all may not be familiar with this next little contraption I'm going to pull out. We call this a suit, right? In the South and other parts of the country, they wear these things every now and then to really fancy stuff, maybe to work even in some cases. But the only times I've ever worn this, people are either being hitched or they're being buried. So this does not get a lot of play, and it certainly won't get any play around here in the next several years, I'm sure. All right. Lastly, what if I am going to be working around the house? You think I would wear either of these things here? Or you think I'd maybe throw on my good work pants? Right, you can obviously see I'm not a very good painter. Get more paint on the pants than the wall. But then I would also have my shirt that corresponds, right? Like I didn't even go to whatever this event this was. I found this shirt and I just kind of wear it and get all my junk all over it when I do my work around the house. So you can see, you can go put those down. Thank you so much, Roy. Thank you. Yes, yes. So basically, what we see here is that no matter what it is that I'm going to do, or no matter what it is that you may be going to do, there is a certain way that you would dress in order to meet the occasion, right? You wouldn't wear your nice suit to go painting in, nor would I wear my painting clothes to go to a job interview. And so what I'm going to put before you today, and I want us to understand, is that following Jesus in a lot of ways is similar to this example. We set our expectations and we prepare for life of faith based on who we know or expect Jesus to be. In the same way that we ask, where am I going, so what should I wear, we should also be asking, who is Jesus, and how should that affect the way that I live? Because Jesus asks us to follow him. And so the disciples were following Jesus, and in their minds, they were dressing, and they were packing, and they were going to be putting on royal robes, and they were going to be having crowns, and they were going to be taking delicacies with them. They thought Jesus was coming to be the king here and now, and that there was going to be glory in their immediate future. But in our passage, what we saw and what we will see today is that Jesus was telling them that they ought to be preparing not for a temple or not for a crown, but for rejection, for self-denial, and for death. Clearly, they were going to have to dress differently for the task that was ahead of them. And we see from our passage today that disciples are those who recognize Jesus' true identity, and they follow him in word and deed. A disciple is someone who recognizes Jesus' true identity and follows him in word and in deed. And I think in our normal lives, I talked about this earlier, but in our normal lives, we can find ourselves having misunderstandings about who Jesus is and the bearing that this might have on us. We may underestimate who Jesus is, and we may see him as less than who he has truly revealed himself to be and proven himself to be in his life and resurrection. We define Jesus in Scripture oftentimes according to our own desires rather than according to his desires and his word shaping and transforming us. We have a tendency to love the world and to love this life rather than to lay it aside for Jesus' sake as we are called to do. Following the wrong Jesus, or even following the right Jesus in the wrong way, can can lead us in a path that we are not intended to go. And so to truly follow Jesus is to follow the true Jesus. And the true Jesus is found here for us in the Scriptures as they present him to be the King, the suffering servant, and the Christ. And so the first thing in our passage that we're going to see emphatically is some very clear statements about who Jesus is. And we see that from our passage that Jesus is the unique Son of God who demands a response from us. He's the unique Son of God who demands a response from us. If you look at the outline of this passage, well, it was a lengthy passage, but basically there were six different parts of it, right? You have the sending out of the 12, and then you have Herod's question, right? So that second paragraph, then if you skip to verse 18, the fourth paragraph, and then you go down to the transfiguration, basically what you have are three of those six paragraphs, or three of those six parts of this passage, that specifically answer the question, who is Jesus? And then the other three paragraphs answer for us, what is it that my life is supposed to be like as a result? So as we look at those passages that ask the question about who Jesus is, again, we see some very clear things here. First of all, we see that there's a pretty clear and consistent understanding of who people are seeing Jesus to be. We're not talking about the disciples. We're talking about those who are just kind of watching the things that are going on within Jesus' life and ministry. And we see these theories developing as to who he is. And we see them in verses 7 through 9, and then again in the disciples' answer to Jesus' question of who the crowds say that I am. And basically, there's one big category that they're putting all this in. Basically, because Jesus is doing all these amazing things, they're saying, surely somebody, some great man of God from the recent past or the distant past has been raised from the dead and is coming back to haunt us or something, right? So Herod, he had beheaded John the Baptist. He personally saw to it that John the Baptist was dead. And so he's looking at it and he's saying, well, this John guy, I know I killed him. I know it probably wasn't right. So maybe God has sent him back to do all these things as a display of power. Or maybe it's Elijah or some other prophet that has come back. Obviously, all the people who were coming up with these ideas were missing the boat and missing the point of who Jesus was. But one thing that was certain is they knew that Jesus was not some ordinary guy. But when we see here also in this passage, again, are these clear statements about who Jesus truly is. Look first in verse 20. So Jesus asked the disciples, who do the crowd say that I am? And then he turns the question to them, and their response through Peter, who's typically the one who would speak up in these cases, he simply answers, the Christ of God. Now, for us, we typically hear the word Christ or the name Christ, and we offer that kind of as Jesus' second name, right? And that's not necessarily what it is. It's a title that is given to Jesus because it exemplifies and it embodies who he was to be as our Savior and Redeemer. So the disciples, as they are calling him the Christ, they're using, we see this a lot of times, they may use the correct terminology because that's indeed who Jesus was. But as we've been studying, we've seen over and over and over again, and we'll continue to see throughout our study of Luke, that the disciples even still had an incomplete understanding of what it meant that Jesus was the Christ. As I referenced earlier, the disciples thought that Jesus was going to be coming and he's going to usher in an earthly kingdom there in Jerusalem. And Jesus was going to be the king and they were going to reign alongside him. But what we see here is this, regardless of what their understanding was, they still are rightly recognizing that Jesus is the one who has been sent as the Christ or the Messiah. And so what we see there also within this idea of him being the Christ is that Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of every single promise and prophecy that had been made in the Old Testament. And we see this kind of referenced here in verse 30, right? If you skip down to the part about the transfiguration, and Jesus and the disciples, three of the disciples are up on this mountain, and there's this glorious display of Jesus that's there, and there's two people that he's with. It's Moses and Elijah. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that this Moses character and Elijah are two pretty significant people. If I'm going to distill it down for you, Moses is the person who embodies what we would know in the Scriptures as the law. Basically, the first five books of the Bible. He was the one who wrote them. He is the central character in much of them. But what we see is that Moses is the embodiment of everything that the law that God has given is and was, and everything that it points forward to in Christ. But we also know that Elijah is the one within Hebrew and Jewish circles that they would look to as kind of the quintessential prophet. He was the one who, if you thought about all the different prophets, you know, we would say Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, because they have the longer portions of the scriptures. But for the Jew, they would look and they would know that Ezekiel was that one prophet who stood out above the rest as the one who represented what it was to be a prophet. And so when we see Moses and Elijah there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, what we see taking place there is that God is giving us a clear indication that Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment. He is the Christ, the one who has come to be the Savior and to fulfill every promise and prophecy that had ever been made about the Savior. But we see also in this passage Jesus referring to himself in two separate times as the Son of Man. Look first in verse 22. This is Jesus' response after Peter refers to him as the Christ of God. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes." We see here that Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, and he does that again down in verse 32. He says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep." Nope, never mind. I am killing myself this morning on my reading. Anyway, what we see is Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. And as he does this with a clear understanding that the Son of Man is the one who is so identified with us as people. He is the divine who has took on flesh and identified with us as people, and that he is the one who must suffer. He must suffer because it's God's will for him to suffer. He must suffer because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He must suffer because we cannot pay our sin penalty on our own. And so Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Son of Man, is the one who has come not to reign in glory here and now. He is the one who has come to suffer now so that he might be reigning in glory for eternity, and that we might be there with him as those who have trusted in him as Savior. But we see also that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the glorified King. Look at verse 29. "As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white." I almost see like a bleach commercial taking place right here. You know, they have the guy comes out, he's got the stained shirt, and then he puts his nice white t-shirt in the bleach, and everything's perfect again, and they put the little glow on it, right? They make it just, it's not just clean, it's super clean, right? This idea of Jesus' glory shining through. And I was thinking about this. I don't think this was simply just looking ahead to see what Jesus would be. I think this is both a picture of, yes, what he will be after he suffers and then is glorified, but Jesus is the eternal Son of God. His glory that existed, that he existed in before he came and lived on this earth, was just as glorious as his glory is now and forever. Jesus has always been the glorious King of heaven. He is God in the flesh. And so what we see here in Jesus is the picture of being the Christ and the Son of Man is that he is our Savior. And here in this picture of Jesus being our glorified King, he is also Lord. Capital L, Lord of all. And so here, after we get a glimpse, I think the juxtaposition of these two things, man, Luke is right on. And this is exactly what Jesus hoped to portray to the disciples and to us. The disciples had this idea of Jesus coming as a here and now king, reigning in glory in Jerusalem. Immediately after they declare him to be that promised king, he comes around and says, no, the Son of Man must suffer. It was so completely opposite and antithetical to what the disciples had in mind that they missed it. We'll see this several times, and it'll say the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying. But they have this picture of Jesus being this here and now king. Jesus says, no, I must be rejected and suffer and die and then be raised again. And then he paints this picture of his glory. They see him, which is a small glimpse of the glory that he actually possesses in his divine glory. And then what they do is he even refers to himself in verse 34 and 35. And this is what he says. "As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son." This is God the Father talking. "He is my chosen one. Listen to him." All of these things with the transfiguration came exactly after Jesus had revealed to them that he was going to be the one to suffer. We see all throughout the book of Luke, and we see in the life of Christ, and we should expect in our own lives, this pattern of suffering, then glory. Jesus came to suffer and to die so that we might have glory. Jesus came to suffer, and he humbled himself to the point of the death on the cross. Then he was exalted. We too will one day be exalted through faith in him, but not before we humble ourselves in this life before him. And we see here very clearly, this is God speaking from heaven. The disciples' words may have been correct, but somehow missed the point. God the Father speaking on behalf of the Son was not missing the point. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Listen to him. The bread of life, the word of life, the light of life. Listen to him. Look to him. What he says, do. Where he goes, go. Follow where he leads. We see here very clearly that Jesus, in spite of what the crowds may have thought, in spite of even maybe the misgivings that the apostles had, Jesus was no mere man. He was no mere prophet. And we see this even in Peter's faulty attempt to honor this event that took place on the mountain. He says, it's good that we are here. Man, you're seeing the glorified Jesus, and all that you can get out of your mouth is, this is good. Man, this is good. Right? I don't know what I would say. Hopefully it would be a little bit more passionate and maybe informed than that. I don't know. But Peter, that's all he could get out. It's good that we're here. And he says, let us make three tents. And I read this and I'm thinking, well, Jesus, or you know, Peter at least saw that something cool was happening here and he wanted to commemorate it. He wanted to do that. But what he did in saying, let's make three tents, he was putting Jesus at the exact same level as Moses and Elijah. While from our perspective, I would be, man, if one of y'all come up to me and said, you remind me of Moses, or you remind me of Elijah, man, powerful things that you're doing, right? I'd say, fantastic, I'll take that compliment. But for Jesus, that falls so far short of who he is. So far short. Jesus is the Son of God, and his person and his word demand a response from us. And so now, at this point, I just simply take the question that Jesus asked to the disciples and I turn it and I ask it to each one of us who are here today. Who do you say that Jesus is? This is a question that we all must answer. And this is a question upon which every single one of us, upon which every one of our eternities rests. Who do you say that Jesus is and what have you done with that? He is either your Savior, the one who came and died for you. He is either Lord of all before whom you bow the knee, or he is not. One leads to eternal life, the other leaves us in our condemnation. There is no middle road. There is no middle ground. Jesus is Lord. But we see also here, not only a clear picture of who Jesus is, but we begin to see a lot of the implications that this has for us. And first of all, we see that disciples of Jesus are sent to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. Disciples of Jesus are sent to proclaim the gospel in word and deed. Look very simply at verse 1. It says, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. We see Jesus here in kind of an on-the-job training, kind of an apprenticeship that's taking place here with the 12. He's saying, you've seen me do all these things, right? Now it's time. It's going to be a time where I'm not going to be here and you're going to have to go out and do these things without me present. I'll give you my spirit, but I'm not going to be here with you. So let's go ahead and have a little practice run. I'm going to send you 12 out. You're going to go to different villages and you're going to proclaim the kingdom of God and you are going to heal and cast out demons. He gave them the power and authority to do this and they did that. You can see very clearly how Jesus sent them to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. We see also here how even on the return, after they come back from this trip, how they're going off to basically have a debrief session, right? And to tell how they had gone and done the things that Jesus had said. But then what happens? The crowds start rolling in. Man, Jesus can't go anywhere without the crowds following him. And so he goes and he's there with the disciples in some remote place, right, where nobody can find them. And lo and behold, 5,000 men and who knows how many wives or women and children showed up. And they're sitting there with him and Jesus doesn't say, hey guys, nope, time out. Having some time with my disciples, y'all just need to go chill. I'll see y'all tomorrow. No, he brings them in. He allows them to come and these massive crowds begin to gather around him. And it says that he heals them. He spoke to them the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God and to work things that showed that he was indeed the Son of God. He came to do those things, and we, as those who follow him, must go in the same manner, proclaiming the kingdom of God in word and in deed. But when we think about this, I think in our culture, we oftentimes struggle and we battle with this idea of, well, do I share the gospel with someone or would I show the gospel to somebody? How do we balance these two things? And I see in Jesus' own ministry and that which he calls the disciples to, I think I see a helpful answer to this question. When I think of this idea, we know that gospel proclamation for Jesus and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom was always top of mind and his top priority. In verse 2 even, it says he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and cure diseases. It's in first position right there before the healing and the curing and the doing of the good deeds. Not divorced from them, but it is first and primary before them. We see also in verse 6, as it says that the disciples departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. They did what they were commanded to do, and they kept the gospel proclamation as a priority. And we know that when we go and we say we're going to go proclaim the gospel, we know that this means that we must have the message of salvation that includes a call to repentance. We must be taking people a message of who Jesus is and what that means for them. But it also includes a word of warning and of judgment. We see in verse 5 this picture of, it says, whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. The shaking off of the dust from their feet was kind of a sign of displeasure, of God's displeasure, and it was a sign that they were going to be under judgment. You have rejected the gospel that I have brought to you, therefore I am rejecting you. Harsh words, true reality. We cannot reject the gospel. We cannot reject Christ and expect to somehow end up on the good side of his grace in the hereafter. We also see, first of all, again, that gospel proclamation was primary, but we also see that the working of the miracles that Jesus and the disciples did, they had a distinct purpose. If we look throughout the scriptures, what we find over and over and over again is that when we see miracles taking place, they're doing one of two things. They're either confirming the person who is saying or doing them, or they are confirming the message that they are bringing. And we see this again. We look here in verse 6. It's the disciples going out. They had been given this authority and the power to do this by Jesus, and they go out in his name proclaiming the good news and healing. And so we see that their ability to do these miracles and to heal people was a sign and a power that God had given them for that time in order to validate the message that they were bringing. The same is true for every miracle that Jesus did. It validated the message that he was bringing, and it validated who he was as the Son of God. But for us, obviously, we don't go around healing people. Man, if there's some powers that I wish I had, I wish I could go visit the miners, touch the eyes of little Emily, or touch the leg of little John. I wish I could go down to the funeral home and lay my hands on Bryson England and say, rise ye therefore, right? I don't have that ability and that power. But in the same way, though, Jesus calls us in a life of sacrifice, in a life of service, to do good deeds for him and for the good of others that point them to the good news of who he is. We see this over and over again. And I think for us, it is the good deeds that God has created beforehand so that we can walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. And he has sovereignly ordained not only the things that go on in our lives, but also the people with whom we have contact. When I think about, man, where can I be sharing the gospel? Where can I be helping people and doing good unto the Lord? I look at where I spend my time and I look at the people with whom I spend it. For me, that begins with my family. I can be sharing the gospel with them and showing them the love of Christ. I don't do it perfectly, but I do try. Amen, kids? Amen? All right. But we look around. Who are the people that we work with? Who are the people that we cross paths with on a daily or weekly basis? Who are the people that we think about? Who are the people that we have the opportunity, not just to see in passing, although we can look for every opportunity we get, but who are the people that are before us each and every day, at work, at school, at home, in our community? The Lord is preparing these people for us, and he's preparing us for them, that we might share the gospel and we might show the gospel to them in these deeds that he has given to us. So who are we sharing the gospel with? And how are we doing that? I think we need to have our eyes open for ways to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. But also we see very clearly in this passage that disciples of Jesus minister the gospel according to his power and his provision. We look and we see that Jesus did not simply send the disciples and he said, hey, y'all are going to be good. Don't take anything with you, but just go and let me know how it goes, right? No, he gave them everything that they needed, not only to survive, but to succeed. Again, we go back to the fact that he gave them the power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. That did not come from inside any single one of those apostles. That was something other than themselves that Jesus gave them, that they were able then to go and to fulfill those commands and be able to go and perform those deeds. We see that he gave them the power to do that, and we've talked at length about that, so I'll move on. But we also see how Jesus has said that he would be their provision as well. Look in verse 3. It says, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Not taking a staff was a sign that God was going to protect them. They did not have to have a weapon on their own. To take no bag meant that they would not carry any extra provisions, so God would have to provide for them. No bread meant that God would have to feed them. No money meant that they would have to rely on God to fulfill their needs. And even the command to stay at one house when they go was a call to trust and contentment. Other false teachers of the time would go around, they'd go from house to house to house. And every time you'd go to a house, maybe they'd give you a gift or they'd feed you something. Or maybe you'd go to one house and they'd say, well, maybe that's not exactly what we wanted, so we're going to go to this other house over here and maybe get something better or something more. Whether it is a lack of trust or whether it is discontentment that might have been motivating that, Jesus says, you will trust in God's provision and be content with that which he gives you. But he is going to provide all the power you need to do what I call you to do, and he is going to provide everything you need with which to do it. So we act in faith that God will work to accomplish his goals. We know as the disciples went, they trusted in Jesus' power that he had bestowed on them, and they accomplished all that he sent them to do as they proclaimed the kingdom and they healed. And we also know that we have the Spirit of God within us, the promised Holy Spirit that when Jesus ascended into heaven and he sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we now have, as those who confess Christ, that same Holy Spirit indwelling us. He has given us the gifts, spiritual gifts, that we are to use for the building up of his kingdom, and for the building up of one another. We know that he has given us and he is guiding us and leading us in all truth, the scripture says. So we know what to do by the use of our gifts. We know how to do it in the truth in which he leads us. He also gives us boldness. Think of all the disciples in Acts, the early chapters of Acts, where they're being persecuted and they're being put in jail. And what do? They don't cry out, Lord, deliver us. They cry out, Lord, make us bold. They give thanks to God that they were considered worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. And they ask for more boldness to go out and do it some more, no matter the cost. We also know the Spirit gives us, he gives us the gifts, he gives us truth, he gives us boldness, but he also leads us and guides us and directs us. If only we would be faithful to follow and to do the things and to go the places and to speak the words that he would have us to. So it asks us to consider, what gifts has the Lord given you? What spiritual gifts do you have? What desires do you have to serve the Lord? I encourage you to use them. And whatever it is you feel like the Lord may be leading you to do in order to show or share the gospel with somebody, take that step of faith. Just on a personal note, as I've gone throughout this week, there's one individual that the Lord impressed upon my heart, and I'm going to be reaching out to that person in the next couple days. It's not going to be easy, but I pray the Lord uses it, because I believe the Lord is leading me to call and to contact that individual. So who is it that the Lord may be leading you to? But lastly in our passage, and perhaps most importantly, we see that disciples of Jesus live sacrificially according to his example. And for this, we're going to look at verse 23. Jesus now, not talking simply to the 12, It says he said to all. Not sure exactly who the all were. But this is a call to every single person who is hearing the truth of the gospel. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Very simply and very quickly, we see here that these calls to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him, they're not ones that we often hear outside of service to Christ. They're not ones maybe even that we're comfortable with as we think about what it means to follow Christ. But here's what Jesus is saying. As he calls us to deny ourselves, we are to let go of our earthly passions. We're to let go of our fleshly desires. We're to let go of our selfish desires, even the good ones. And we are to align ourselves with Jesus to the point that we would disregard ourselves. We deny ourselves. If we are saying, Jesus, you are my Savior, Jesus, you are my Lord, we're saying, I'm placing myself under your authority in every single aspect of my life. Being a disciple is no more than that, but brothers and sisters, being a disciple is no less than that. If we are going to follow Jesus, we deny ourselves, we exalt him to the throne of our heart, and we walk accordingly. In this call that he gives us next to take up our cross, we hear this bandied about so often, and I see people saying, I've just got to put aside the chocolate. It's my cross to bear, right? We talk about maybe these little things that we have to do and we bear it as if it's some heavy burden. But when Jesus calls us to take up our cross, he calls us to commit to him even if it might mean death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus does not call us to himself. Yes, he calls us so that we might have life. Yes, he gives us life eternal and life abundant. But Jesus calls us to die to ourselves so that we might live to him, so that we might have life in him. So when he calls us to take up our cross, I'm reminded of the words of his words, Jesus' words in chapter 6, verse 22. He says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Are we ready? Are we willing to so identify with Jesus that we would incur and welcome even the disregard of those around us, the hate of the world? That's what Jesus calls us to when he calls us to take up our cross. We're also called to follow Jesus, and this is much of what we've talked about. I'm not going to spend more time. We're simply called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow him. Where he goes, we go. What he says, we say. What he does, we do. That is the nature of a disciple. And so as we consider the questions of who Jesus is and what this means for us, we're also answering a more fundamental question. We're answering the question, what is life? And where is true life found? Is life found in the here and now existence of this world? Or is life somehow eternal and heavenly focused? Which one of these that we hold to, which one of these has greater sway in our heart as we live from day to day? As we make decisions about how we're going to live and who we will be, do we think first and foremost about what Jesus would have? And where Jesus would lead, or do we follow our own desires and passions? One day, the only thing that matters is whether or not we have aligned our lives with Jesus. Not in our effort, but in aligning ourselves with his only sacrifice that can save us. So to cling to our ways in life here on this earth as the greatest good will leave us missing out on an eternity in heaven. And it is better to associate now with Christ and face rejection from the world than to associate with this world and face eternal rejection from Christ. That's the call before us today. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Father, we come and thank you this morning. Again, we thank you so much for the clear call of the gospel.